We're in the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. Yesterday we read through the first part of chapter 2. I'm going to read some selected verses from chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 again, and then we're going to focus in chapter 2 beginning in verse 11. Just a recap. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, to the churches in Galatia. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've said already, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. And then Paul goes on in that first chapter talking about how he came to faith and received this message by revelation from God. Chapter 2. After he's shared about his experience, beginning in the first verse. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seemed to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. When Peter came to Antioch, verse 11, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroy, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Paul begins his letter to the Galatians by establishing that the message he preached to them, which they had already believed, is the only gospel that's really gospel. If somebody comes and preaches another gospel to you, let him be damned. Let him be eternally condemned. Let him be cut off. He says, this is absolutely critical. You must understand this. And then he begins to establish the fact that he got this message directly from God. Now, folks, this passage is one of many that speaks to the fact that the biblical message, the scriptures, are not some tradition, some collection of traditions. It's not just a bunch of men's ideas. It is the Word of God. It is God-breathed. It is absolutely perfect. I recently was having a conversation with a PhD who heads a Christian institution of higher learning, and he was expressing to me his concern about the fact that some would describe the Bible as completely truthful. I said, well, help me understand what's the problem with that. And he cited as an example of why he's uncomfortable with that, the fact that in the case of Saul's death in the Old Testament, we have two different accounts of what happened. And it can't have happened both ways. So what do you do with that? And so I said I was very glad that I had the opportunity to address that. If you go back and you look at those stories, you will find that one is presented as what happened. This is how Saul died. The second one is presented as the testimony of a foreigner who was hoping to get a reward from King David by claiming to have killed David's enemy, Saul, who'd been out to kill him. Now, there's nothing in the text that suggests the young man was telling the truth. What the text records inerrantly, perfectly, with total truthfulness, is that a foreigner came before David after Saul had died and said, hey, I killed him. And he paid for that lie with his life. David didn't necessarily know he was lying at the time, but David knew that that young man was claiming to have done something that the young man had no right to do, and that was to strike down the Lord's anointed. And so David had him executed. Now again, is there any conflict there? None at all. Not if you read the text carefully. But there are tons of PhDs who don't read the Bible carefully, and because of their sloppiness and their lack of faith and lack of understanding about the nature of the Word of God, they think they found an error in the Bible. There were tons of so-called biblical scholars that until fairly recent times said with absolute confidence that one of the reasons we know that the Gospels are written later, not really contemporary accounts of Jesus' life, is because, for example, there's the passage in the New Testament that describes the five arches by the pool at Bethsaida. We know that that particular style of architecture did not come along until much later. See, that's an example. That's how we know through our scientific method that the Bible is not entirely reliable. It was a lot of anachronisms like that, a lot of things that, you know, they kind of described. It'd sort of be like Joe Biden talking about FDR going on television and reassuring the country when the stock market crashed in 1929. President Franklin Delano Roosevelt doing that in 1929. Well, what Vice President Biden had forgotten was that Franklin Delano Roosevelt was not president in 1929, and they didn't have televisions back then. But doesn't matter, he was still elected. In any case, There are people who do that sort of thing all the time. They refer back to something in history, and all they expose is their own ignorance. There are people who think that they are biblical scholars, and they try to suggest that the Bible does that. You can imagine the embarrassment of those scholars when the archaeologist found the five columns, or the five arches, by the pool of Bethsaida, right where the New Testament said that they were. Isn't that embarrassing? Maybe we were wrong. Actually, there were no huge articles published in the liberal theologians' publications because it didn't fit well with their theory. Their theory is this really isn't a trustworthy book. Let me tell you something about the Scriptures, folks. Anybody who thinks that they know enough to say the Scriptures are wrong is very ignorant and very arrogant. And that's a very lethal combination. When you've got people who are ignorant and arrogant, you've got a real problem. And there are a whole lot of PhDs who are supposedly experts on the subject who are ignorant and arrogant. And that was a problem in Jesus' day too. Jesus would confront his enemies often by saying, you know, your problem is you don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the Scriptures. The reason that you say these outlandish things and the reason you don't believe the truth is because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. And you and I, if we're serious about being followers of Jesus Christ, need to know the Scriptures and we need to know the power of God. Now, the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, let's be real clear about this. I got this message directly from God. That's where Scripture comes from. It is by divine revelation. It is not somebody like me going out into the woods and looking around and saying, I think there must have been a creator. Let's make up a story about how all this came to be because some cosmic force decided to make it so. Let's see. In the beginning, we'll call him God, created the heavens and the earth. Yeah, I like that. Let me put that down. That's not where the Bible came from. Instead, God breathed the Scriptures. He inspired the writers. It wasn't a mechanical thing where, what's happening to my hand? Okay? It wasn't that. There are people who've suggested such a thing. There's no hint of that in the Bible. But what is clearly reiterated over and over again is the word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord came to me. God spoke to people in various ways at various times. And he did it with various people. And through them, God revealed the nature of things. Years ago, I was asked to teach a bunch of unruly youth at Christ Episcopal Church in Hamilton, Massachusetts. And so I told them that I didn't want to be introduced. I wasn't a member of that church, but I was friends with the guy who was in charge of Christian Ed there. So he was looking for somebody who could please come get these kids in line. And I said, okay, I'll do it, but I want you to just tell me what time the thing starts and what time kids show up, and I'm going to be there, and nobody's to introduce me. Don't tell the kids about me. I'm just going to surprise them. So when the kids came the following Sunday, I was already in the room and I was sitting at the far end of the room and I was looking. Just like this. They came in, looked at me, and what did they expect? If I'm the grown-up who's supposed to be there, I'm supposed to go, good morning! We're so glad you're here. Come in, have a seat. Hi, I'm Jim. What's your name? Because that's what grown-ups think they're supposed to do when they're around kids. Okay. Well, I'm so glad you're here. I'm glad to meet you. Which school do you go to? Wonderful. I have a nephew who goes to that school. Okay. You may know him. Okay. He's as square as I am. Okay? And so we introduce ourselves, you know, and we do all those things to make the children feel welcome and to make sure that they're all happy. And we get them all lined up, and then we try and keep their attention while they're trying to talk to each other. Well, I didn't do that. I sat there and looked at these kids as they came in. Well, I mean, this spooked them because they'd never seen me before. Nobody told them about me. I'm just there. I'm just this stranger in the room. And it's like, you know, is this guy our teacher or is he some guy who's just wandered in off the street or is he a slasher? You know, I mean, who is this guy? Well, that was exactly the question I wanted them to have. So I'm sitting there. They're coming in and they're not talking because, frankly, they're scared. I mean, they, you know, if they say hello, I go, hello. No friendliness, no warmth, no nothing. I'm just there. And after the group that I was told to expect had come in one at a time, and I'm telling you, they weren't even talking to each other. They weren't talking to me. They weren't talking to each other. They were spooked. They're trying to figure out. I mean, this is totally unsettling. They've never experienced anything like this before. Now they're sitting there. And I got up and went over and closed the door. I stood in front of them and I said, who am I? Well, that's a legitimate question. Who am I? He said, we don't know. I put on the board, we don't know. I said, what do you know about me? You're weird. Weird. What else do you know about me? You're a man. Man. What else do you know? And I let them tell me what they knew about me. And then I asked them something else. What is my name? We don't know what your name is. Don't know. What do you think my name is? Don't know what your name is. And I said, well, what do you want to call me? Jack? Jack. What do you want to call me? Fred? Fred. Any others? Look, if you don't know who I am, one person's name for me is just as good as another. But suppose I were to tell you that my name is Jim. Suppose I were to tell you that I'm from North Carolina. And suppose I were to tell you that I'm 19 years old. I began going down the list. They're finding some of it hard to believe. For one thing, he can't be from North Carolina because he doesn't talk like a Southerner. Okay? I mean, everybody knows what Southerners talk like. You're from the South. You talk like the people on the old TV show, Hee-Haw. Okay? So if a person doesn't talk like this, they must not be from the South. Is that right? Anyway, I sat there with those kids. And I revealed myself to them. I told them my name. I told them how old I was. I told them where I was from. And then asked them, did they believe? Some believed some of it. Nobody believed all of it. And then I pulled out my driver's license and passed it around and verified everything I told them about who I am. And I said, now, on the basis of the evidence, will you believe my revelation of myself? You understand? Let me tell you something about the Scriptures. If we didn't have the Scriptures, we could look at nature and tell that there's a God. We could look at nature and we could tell that this didn't happen by accident. Okay? You got to be an absolute fool to believe there is no God. Nature tells us there is a God, but nature doesn't tell us who God is. Scripture, special revelation, as opposed to general revelation, tells us who God is. God chose to reveal himself. If I hadn't told those kids my name, they wouldn't know my name. If I hadn't told them how old I was, they wouldn't know how old I was. God has revealed himself in Scripture. And the gospel is what all of Scripture points to, because the gospel is all about Jesus and the Scriptures are all about Jesus. And so the whole thing is pointing to this. It's telling us about Jesus. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, you need to understand this. I didn't make this stuff up. I didn't get it from somebody else. This is not some tradition. This is revelation from God. And that's why I'm telling you, you better not stray from it. You need to hold on to the faith and fight for that which was once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude says. You got to take your stand. When somebody tries to come along and water it down or modify it a little bit, or I don't think that preaches very well today. In our culture, we're going to have to take a different approach to the gospel. You just need to know the first one to ask, hath God said, was the serpent. And his first argument was, it's not true. You don't have to believe the word of God. You will not surely die. That is the voice of the serpent, whether it is coming from a snake or whether it is coming from a PhD. You understand?
Are you saying that that fellow was a snake?
No, I'm saying that he was simply mouthing what he'd heard from the enemy. Is that clear? Just like Jesus said to Peter, whom he loved, get thee behind me, Satan. Because Peter at that moment was getting his input from the enemy. Now, Peter in this moment was again doing the wrong thing, taking his cue from the enemy rather than from the Spirit of God. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Two things. Well, maybe more than two. Number one, Peter was clearly in the wrong. Okay? He was clearly in the wrong. Peter? I thought he was the first pope. He was clearly in the wrong. Was this before his conversion? No, this is not only after his conversion. This is after Pentecost. This is after Pentecost. Here's a guy who's born again. He's experienced the fullness of God's Holy Spirit. He's been greatly used of God. And he gets in a situation where he clearly does the wrong thing. It is possible for Christians to mess up badly. Do you hear that? It is possible for Christians to mess up badly. That's why we shouldn't presume that just because we're Christians, we can pretty much do what we please, because, you know, it really doesn't matter anymore. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. So what does it matter? Because Christians can get it wrong. That's why it matters. And when we do, we can mislead others. And that's what's happened in this passage. He was engaged in cowardice and hypocrisy, which are very serious sins. And as a result, he misled other people, including Barnabas, who had been a mentor to Paul. So it wasn't just Peter who messed up. It was other people who followed Peter's lead. They were headed in the wrong direction. Folks, within the body of Christ, it's possible for people who are genuinely saved to mess up. To do the wrong thing. To believe false doctrine. To be misled. And I have to be careful that when I see something like that happening, I don't just say, well, they're not really Christians. Because that's my tendency. I am, by nature, drawn to Pharisaism. It's easy for me just to write people off because they got it wrong. And, of course, God has to keep reminding me, hey, judged on that basis, you'd have been written off many times long ago. Is that clear? Well, I don't want to be written off. I'm not child of God. I'm going to, well, then stop doing that to other people. Okay, so if somebody else is clearly in the wrong, I'm just going to say, well, you know, it's not up to me. No, the Apostle Paul, recognizing that Peter was clearly in the wrong, opposed him to his face. You see that? He didn't just say, well, you know, we all make mistakes. If you come driving through campus with a flat tire, and I say, well, you know, tire's flat. I don't want to say anything. They might be embarrassed that they didn't realize their tire was flat, so I'm just going to let them keep driving like that. Is that loving? It's not loving at all. If I love you and you've got a flat tire, I'm going to go, hey, your tire's flat. You need some help changing it? Because you've got a problem, needs to be corrected. I'm willing to help. Well, don't you need to first get the log out of your own eye before you try and help somebody else with their splinter? Yes, yes. And if you see me walking around with a log in my eye, I'd appreciate it if you'd point it out, because at that point, I'm in trouble. Okay? But folks, please understand this. Not only can Christians make mistakes that are serious and big and glaring and mislead others, Christians need to be corrected when they make those mistakes. Not just, well, you know, various approaches, diversity. No. If you make a mistake like that, somebody needs to love you enough to tell you, hey, I don't think that's right. Why are you doing that? What's the basis for that? So, Paul opposed him to his face. Then he describes what it was that had happened. And do you know what it was that had happened? When the church had its meal together, which is something that we see a lot in the New Testament, when the church had its meal together, these folks, the Jews, wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. Now, they used to there in the city of Antioch, but when the Jews from Jerusalem came down, they got uncomfortable about it because Jews in the Old Testament weren't supposed to eat with Gentiles. They were supposed to eat by themselves. And so they weren't sharing in the fellowship meal, which was an essential aspect of showing love for one another and respect for one another and unity within the body. And so because they wouldn't want to be accused of eating with Gentiles, they went off and ate by themselves. And so the other Jews who were there, who'd been eating with the Gentiles, were like, they're eating over, I guess I'm going to go over there and eat with Peter. Okay? Why are you going to go over there and eat with Peter? Well, I guess he doesn't feel good about eating with Gentiles. And so I guess maybe we shouldn't be eating with Gentiles either. So what does that do to the Gentiles? How do you think they feel? Second class. Kind of like maybe they need to do something to get to join the club because they're being excluded. Well, what do they have to do to join the club? Well, you just have to become a Jew. Well, how do we do that? Get circumcised. You become one of us, Jews, and then we can all have fellowship together. That's a small price to pay. Just let somebody operate on you in order to have lunch with me. See, personally, I think at that point when they explained to me what circumcision was, I would have said, you guys go right ahead, enjoy your lunch. I don't think I would, but it had spiritual overtones. It was like, if I can't, those are the people who have been God's people for the longest time, and they're really close to God, and if I can't get close to them, because they're so close to God, then I need to do whatever I have to do in order to get close to God. That's why this was so serious. These people were being given the idea that in order to get close to God, they had to come under the law. And that was a lie. And so Paul says to Peter, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to say that phrase with me. A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Say that again. A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel's about. We're saved by what Jesus did, not by what we do. It's not by observing the law. We're justified through a relationship of faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, Paul says, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Let me get you to say that phrase with me. By observing the law, no one will be justified. Say it again. By observing the law, no one will be justified. All right, now, let's see if we can do a math question. How many people will be justified by observing the law? Zero. None. Nada. Nobody. No one will be justified by observing the law. Why is that? Because we've all broken the law. Yeah, but what about if we do a really good job from here on? Well, first of all, you won't. And secondly, you already threw up in the soup. Okay? How's that for an image? If I were to say to you, let me get that out of there for you. Okay, here you go. Would you buy that? No. Our lives are already messed up. We've all sinned. We're born in sin. We sin because by nature we are sinners. And therefore, the idea that somehow we're going to clean up our act, make ourselves acceptable to God, goes back to the old thing about ignorant and arrogant. Okay? We don't understand. We're ignorant of our own sinfulness. We're ignorant of God's holiness. And we're arrogant if we think we can fix it. It's crazy. Nobody's going to be justified by observing the law. And so Paul tells Peter, and thereby all of us, here's the solution. Verse 20 of chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If you and I could have solved our problem by cleaning up our act, there was no reason for Jesus to die on the cross. But we couldn't, and he did, and therefore, the good news is that I not only get forgiven, I get a brand new life. I'm crucified with Christ. What he did, that was my death. The punishment that he took, that was my punishment. The debt that was paid, that was my debt. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's what the gospel's all about. It's a brand new life. I'm not just forgiven, I am made new. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. I'm not the guy I used to be. I've told you guys numerous times. I'm going to tell you again. Two of my friends in high school, wealthy party animals, got a printed invitation to a New Year's Eve party where there would be all kinds of drugs and immorality. They were running with a wealthy crowd that sent out a printed invitation to such a party. And at first they were just going to ignore it. And then they thought, no, we have to respond. We'll say no. And then they got a really God-given idea. They wrote on the invitation, deceased, and sent it back. Deceased? What do you mean deceased? That means dead. What do you mean you're dead? And they were able to explain, I'm crucified with Christ. The person that you used to know doesn't exist anymore. Nailed to the cross. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me.